Good evening. How are you guys doing? I'm doing fine. Yeah. Let me get my notes up here. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we're grateful for these times together. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit who not only indwells us, but teaches us. We're thankful for Jesus Christ who is the Word incarnate. And Lord, I just pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us and grow us and help us to see you more and clearer. Thank you for the truth of your word, the fact that it is indeed trustworthy, and just for the plentiful evidences that you give us that we can look at in this world and see that it is. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last week we were looking at the topic of archaeology again, in particular, how it supports the truth of Scripture. And we were specifically looking at extra-biblical accounts of biblical events. So what is an extra biblical account of a biblical event?
Not in the Bible.
Okay, it's not in the Bible. Okay, but it's the same as what is it's similar to what's in the Bible, right? So it's a historical account, a documented account of an event that is also in the Bible. All right. What are the events we looked at last week? Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Dave?
I was going to say the Chinese letters.
Okay, all right. And the Chinese letters, 2,500-year-old characters that are made up of kind of pictures that represent, well, in fact, I've got the pictures here. But they tell the story of biblical events. Right in the characters, they tell the story of biblical events. Chinese character for boat is made up of three characters, vessel, eight, and people. Now, vessel and people I get, but the number eight, it coincides perfectly with how many people were in the ark. So it kind of verifies that. What else did we look at? So the flood is one of them.
Tower of Babel
is another. Creation's another. Okay, all right. So those are the three that we looked at. And, of course, I'll just get through these real quick. I'll leave that one there for a minute. All right, so creation, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Some of these extra-biblical accounts have been dated earlier. In other words, what we have found, the documents, are dated as earlier, older than biblical accounts. They appear to be older writings. Does that prove that the Bible account was copied from the extra-biblical account? Why or why not? Okay, all right. The Word of God included in that, right? Yeah. And what, somebody, Jim? Okay, continents apart. So, especially with the flood story, which is very broad, all right? Yeah, I mean, people record different things at different times, and just because one is older doesn't make it more accurate, does it? Why should we trust the biblical account over the extra-biblical accounts?
It's the Word of God.
Okay, it is the Word of God. And that first and foremost, and we could talk a little bit more about that. It is the Word of God, but this book proves to be the Word of God. And we're going to look at a few things here in a few weeks that speak to that. Any other reasons why we should trust the biblical account over extra-biblical accounts? Okay, it is the inspired Word of God.
Well, there's usually more than one account of it in the Bible.
Okay, yeah. Oftentimes, for instance, like the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, that story is told over and over and over again by numerous authors. That's actually one I didn't have down, but that's excellent. Yeah, that's really, really good. It verifies itself through various authors right in this book. How about detail? What accounts? And we looked at a lot of different accounts last week. What had more detail, the extra-biblical accounts or the Bible? Far and away. Far and away had much more detail. All right, so are extra-biblical accounts of Bible events rare?
No.
Okay, all right. Yeah, we looked at a lot last week. I did a lot of reading. And there are, for instance, the creation account. There are dozens and dozens of people all over the globe that have a creation account that oftentimes is very similar to what God has very clearly communicated. There are dozens and dozens of peoples all over the globe that have a flood account, and they tell very, very similar stories to what God says. And of course, the other one was the Tower of Babel. So we looked at a lot, and we did not exhaust the topic. There are lots and lots more that we could have looked at. All right, so tonight we're going to look at, you know, we looked at we've looked at creation, we've looked at the flood of Noah's day, we've looked at Babel. Tonight we're going to look at Israel and Egypt. Israel and Egypt is supported by extra-biblical accounts. And this one's interesting because this is, well, like creation, like Noah's flood. This one here is actually argued by the world a lot. There is much of the archaeological world says there is no substantial evidence that the Israelites were ever enslaved in Egypt. Okay? Well, the ancient Egyptians, through the years, as we look at even their own recorded history, we can very easily see that they enslaved numerous peoples. And while they may have never used the term Israelite, while they may have never used the term Jew, they do account for a Semitic people, okay, who entered their land. In fact, they have, in their own account, this group of people that came into their land initially to trade. And I do have a few pictures for you tonight. There's the first one. And I think, I'm not sure on this picture, I don't think that this is the original leather parchment that they found. I think this is a recreation, okay? It's very, very clear. I think it's a recreation, but it is a recreation of an actual leather parchment that was found in Egypt. And as you look at this, these are the Semitic people that came to trade with the Egyptians. Is Israel entering Egypt peacefully? Is that in the Bible anywhere? Okay, it is. In fact, let's turn there. Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, and let's go ahead and read just the first three verses. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, I'm only reading a tiny little piece of this story. But what I just read here is actually preceded by Joseph, the youngest brother at that time, at least, being sold into slavery by his brothers. And I'm just going to give you the very condensed version of this story. It's a great, great story. But he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt as a slave working for Potiphar. He gets thrown into prison. Eventually released from prison, and in time, because of the way God used him, he becomes the second in command in all of Egypt. And then that's when his brothers come for grain. That's what we read right here in chapter 42. This passage after this, what I just read, then continues with Joseph eventually revealing himself to his brothers, forgiving them, if you know the story, and then the whole family ends up moving to Egypt. So, you know, I can't say for sure, but this could well be a representation of Joseph's brothers, because they would have been the first Semitic people, really, to come as they are to trade with the Egyptians. Why did they go and trade with the Egyptians? Anybody remember? A famine. Okay, there was a famine in the land, and they heard that Egypt had grain. So Jacob said, what are you guys looking at one another for? Go there and get it, okay? So they brought things to trade. So anyway, Egypt is where Joseph then died of old age. His family then stayed. And then we need to turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. And verses 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look at the people of the children of Israel. Are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. I'll continue. Verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, and their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. All right, so according to God's word, they did become enslaved by the Egyptians. And here are some Egyptian documents, and I don't have a picture of this one. I looked, but I couldn't find it. There are Egyptian scribes of two pharaohs, Amos the first and Thutmose the third. And both of them wrote boastfully of campaigns resulting in captured prisoners being enslaved in Egypt. So that's not proof that it was Israel. A little bit of a side note there. The setting described in Exodus that we just read there, and the mortar and brick could be Egypt's East Delta, where the Nile floods every year. It has that's the likely place that they had the Israelites settle. And what's interesting about that part of the Nile is because of the material that they have to build with, because of the way the Nile is and that plain, that delta is, everything. There is no history really of anything. They know that at some point people settled in that delta, but because the ground changes so much and the building materials they had were so weak, there is no evidence of even Egyptians in that area. So my point being that just because there isn't archaeological evidence where the Bible says Israel lived doesn't mean they weren't there at one time. Along with that, there is a leather scroll dating to the time of Ramesses II, and I couldn't find a photo of that either. But it describes an account of brick making, apparently by enslaved prisoners of water, and it's water, prisoners of war. And the description sounds very much like the passage that we just read right here, with taskmasters and even a target, according to the Egyptians, a target of how many bricks they were told to make each day. There are a few other Egyptian papyruses of Anastasia, that might be how you pronounce it. Anastasi the third and fourth, they discuss using straw in mud bricks. These are Egyptian documents that discuss using straw in mud bricks. So let's go to Exodus chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Kind of picking this up right in the middle of a story here, but it says, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. So here we learn kind of indirectly that these slaves, the Israelite slaves, had been making their bricks with straw, and that's exactly what the Egyptian papyrus says about that. Here's another one. This is the papyrus of Anastasi the sixth, and this is from around 3,200 years ago, but I know you and I can't read that, so you're going to have to take my word or take the word of the translators that translated this, okay? But it describes how Egyptian authorities allowed a group of Semitic nomads who worshipped Yahweh, and the word is in there, to pass the border fortress and proceed with their livestock out of Egypt. Now, that's the Egyptian account, all right? That's the Egyptian account. Now, if I were the Pharaoh in Egypt, and I was the one who got to write history, I would probably write it that way too, that these Semitic peoples just passed through and we allowed them to do it, all right? But God's word is true and trustworthy, even plainly showing all of the faults of everybody, Israel included. And Exodus tells a little bit different story about this Semitic people who came and passed through and were allowed to leave. All right. Exodus chapter 10. Egypt. I don't know anymore. I was just looking up documents. I don't even think I had a year with that one. Let me look here. Well, yeah, it was 3,200 years ago, so roughly 1,200 BC, and it would have been right there in Egypt. Yeah. But it's this particular pharaoh telling a story, and by the way, that matches up time-wise with the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. So Exodus chapter 10, while the Egyptian pharaoh recorded that they came in and we allowed them to leave with all of our stuff, that's kind of how he put it, okay? We allowed them to leave with our stuff. Exodus 10, verses 21 through 26 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place." I'm trying to think now if this is the verses I want. I'll keep reading. "But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord. Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you.' But Moses said, 'You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But our livestock shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." And I'll stop there. Just that's plague number 9 right there. And then we have to go to Exodus chapter 12 and verses 29 through 38. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn," this is plague 10, "struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." My point here, I guess, in all of this being that while the Egyptian pharaoh later on recorded it as, "We let them go, okay, with our stuff," the scripture very clearly tells us the real story here. All right, and then another one here. And I know we can't read this, but they're neat to look at. This is the admonitions of impure. And this is another Egyptian papyrus dating to about the 13th century BC. So again, right around that very same time frame. But a lot of archaeologists, well, they will say there's not enough proof they were there. This one here, their excuse is they think it's fiction, all right? But this one actually seems to admit the truth. And what it is, it's a poem that's copied on papyrus, again, dating about the 13th century BC, although the original is believed to be older than that. But it portrays a devastated Egypt haunted by plagues, droughts, and violent uprisings, culminating in the escape of slaves with Egypt's wealth. And of course, the archaeologists, they'll look at this, well, it's a poem, so it must not be true. All right, well, it matches very, very clearly what we just read there in chapter 12. And on top of that, it is from the Egyptian point of view. It even talks about a river of blood and the devastation of livestock and darkness. Ray. There is no reason. Yeah, that's the answer. There is no reason. It's like when we talked about the creation account. In the Hebrew, that is in poetic form. Okay? And because it's in poetic form, people look at it and says, well, it's just a symbolized poem. That's all it is. They don't take it literal. And in fact, it was Tyler, he's not here tonight, but he pointed out later, or maybe it was one of you. Anyway, point out later that the reason things were written in poetic form is to remember them. I mean, you can, anybody here have a song memorized? Okay, it's easy. In fact, the ABC song. The reason children learn their ABCs is because it's in poetic form. It's easy to remember. And that hasn't changed through the years. The alphabet is still the same. However, I want to know who decided the order. But anyway, think about that. Is A really the first letter? It is in the song, right? Who decided that? All right, I digress. All right, so Israel in Egypt is very much supported by extra-biblical accounts, and this admonitions of impure right here actually documents the plagues, which is amazing. Joan.
Well, we did a study not too long ago with the Bible Reliable, and in there it talks about a city that was found in Goshen, a huge city that was Jewish.
Okay. Do you remember the name?
It had a name?
I may have it coming up.
Oh.
I may have it coming up. Yeah, we're going to look at biblical places. Okay. Yeah, I'll look it up. I have prepared that lesson, so if I heard the name, I might already have it, but if I don't, I'll include it. That's neat. All right. Israel and Egypt is supported by extra-biblical accounts, and we're going to find two archaeology, but or actual places. Certainly, the best history of any people will be from who? The best, most accurate account of any people is going to be documented by who? the people that went through it, right? The people that went through it. I mean, you guys, a lot of you know me, and you could tell parts of my story, but nobody can tell my story better than me or Janine or my kids, okay? And then that's the same for Israel. That would explain why, you know, there aren't other peoples out there that have really detailed documentation of the Israelites. I mean, who cares? We just care about us. That's what the peoples think. All right. Israel in Egypt is supported by extra-biblical accounts. The laws of God are supported by non- or extra-biblical accounts. What are the laws of God? I'm not asking you to name them all, but just... What's that, Bob?
643.
Yeah, there's about 643 of them. And do you remember what categories they fall into? There are actually three different categories of Jewish law.
Do you... Religious, kind of like a religious...
Ceremonial. Civil. Okay. And then kind of governmental. All right. Turn to Romans chapter 2. We read this passage, I think it may have been last week, but it actually applies to what we're going to look at now much better than it did last week. Romans chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. It says, "For when the Gentiles, who did not have the law," and he's talking about the Jewish laws, it says, "For when the Gentiles who did not have the law, by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." What is that saying? Haven't a clue. Who said that? it's a little wordy, and when you take a language like Greek and bring it into the English, and grammar is somewhat different, the words get a little messed up. But in whose conscience? Everybody's, right? Yeah, everybody's. In fact, he specifically says the Gentiles, and to the... Go ahead, Richard. Can I?
1300 BC.
Really?
It has to do with how you say things.
All right. I wanted that question answered too, so. All right. So it has to do with the tones and how you say them. And they determined. Okay. All right. There you go. For sure, yeah. And to the Jewish person, to the Israelite, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are God's chosen people and those who are not God's chosen people, Israel and the Gentiles. So when he talks about Gentiles here in this passage, he's talking about the entire world outside of the Israelites, who had God's word, his law, verbally given to them. And he says here, they do the things, they know right from wrong. Even though they don't have the written law from God himself, they are a law to themselves. And they show it in the things that they do. They show it in right from their heart. And he says, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, when someone does wrong, they know it's wrong. right in their own mind and heart. Have you heard of the Hammurabi Code, or the Code of Hammurabi, however you want to say that? He was a Babylonian king, and this is one of those. I bring this up, and I've got another one. In fact, I do have a. There's the Hammurabi, or part of the Hammurabi Code, in case you want to read it while I'm talking. But this one here, there are, let's see, how many? 282 laws altogether. In fact, the Hammurabi Code, this artifact, is the largest artifact that has ever been found of its age. It's dated to about 1750 BC. So it's old, and it's the largest artifact in that era. But 282 laws are written on it. 34 of them are unreadable. I guess the stone was messed up. But archaeologists today will point to this, and once again, just because it appears to be older or was documented before the laws of God, they say that Moses copied what he had from that or something similar to it. But that's not the case. There are some great similarities between the Hammurabi Code and the law of Moses, and that's because God's law is written on the hearts of everybody to some degree. All right, it imposes the death penalty. Here are some of the similarities with the law of Moses. It does impose the death penalty in cases of adultery and kidnapping and murder. There are similarities in the law of retaliation, such as an eye for an eye. It doesn't list it that way, but similar verbiage. It says, during a quarrel, if one man strikes another and wounds him, and he swears, "I did not injure him wittingly." In other words, it was an accident, all right? That he was to pay the physicians, but would not be in any kind of law from the trouble. Well, that's what we find in the law of Moses. It's a very fair code. However, while there are some really neat similarities, there are some huge differences. The biggest difference being the law of Moses is completely and utterly geared toward God. There is a reason behind the law of Moses. There is a one that people are accountable to in the law of Moses, where this, there's no set standard outside of what is written. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, or actually, don't turn there. I'm going to keep you in Romans here, but I'll just read this really quick. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 says this. And this right here, this is the heart of the law of Israel. All of the laws, all 643 of them. Is that accurate, Bob? 643. What's that? I know if it's not that, it's right close to that. Yeah, but this is the reason for them all. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. You shall walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. So that's the heart of all of the law. The Hammurabi Code contains, there is no no one that it is accountable to. If you're still in Romans, look at chapter 3. Just as you get there, the moral principles of the Old Testament are based perfectly, or I should say based on, really, the perfect righteousness of God, who demanded that mankind created in his image live a perfectly righteous life. Now, is that possible? Okay, it is not impossible. But that's not really the main point of the law. The law really was designed to show man that he is a sinner who falls short of God's standards and needs God to enable him to live a life that's pleasing to him, to be righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's the purpose, really, of the law. If you want to go back to chapter 1, verse 17. Speaking of it again, the law, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So it's not about obedience and earning merit. It's about God's standard and needing God to acquire it. So the biggest difference, again, is where this is a legal code and there are similarities. The law of Moses is much, much more than just a legal code of conduct. And then there is the Nuzi tablets. The Nuzi tablets, 20,000 of them have been found. Clay tablets discovered at the ruins of Nuzi, east of the Tigris River, and datable to about 1500 BC. They also, again, just talking about laws, conduct, being written right on our heart, knowing right from wrong from our conscience. It reveals institutions, practices of right and wrong, customs remarkably similar to those found in Genesis and the law. And these tablets include treaties, marriage arrangements, rules regarding inheritance, adoption, and the like. And we find those sorts of things in the Bible as well. So the laws of God are supported by extra-biblical accounts. They are written on man's hearts. All right, we're just about done here. Israel's history is also supported by extra-biblical accounts. This here is an inscription that was found written on Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel. If you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, Second Kings chapter 20. I talk a lot about these things with Janine and Amanda before I learned them. So we were at, was it yesterday? We were talking about Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel. I'll read a little bit about it here and then give you a little bit of background. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20. And this is documentation of Hezekiah, and this is actually the end of it right here. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. So he was a king in Israel, actually in Judah, and he ruled from 721 to 686 BC. And we could read, we're not going to take the time, but just to give you a summary, he feared a siege from the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Hezekiah preserved, and as he feared that siege, he actually preserved Jerusalem's water supply by cutting a tunnel through 1,750 feet of solid rock through a mountain from the Gion Spring to what would later become the Pool of Siloam inside the city walls of Jerusalem. And what's neat about this tunnel is, I guess, first of all, when we go to Israel, we get to see it. But secondly, 1,750 feet, and they were on a deadline here. They knew that the king of Syria was coming to siege them, and one of the first things that they would do is keep them from their water supply. So we had two teams of men, both on each on one side of the mountain. And both of them started tunneling with picks and axes to one another. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever dug a tunnel, but that is a huge feat. Not only, it's long too, yes, it's long, but here they are tunneling through a mountain. They're hitting rocks and stuff that they have to go around, and yet they met right in the middle. They were on a timeline, so they had two different teams. That's why they did it that way. They had to get it done fast. But it's an incredible feat. And this is an inscription to commemorate this tunnel, which actually saved them as a result of that. So, right. Well, sure. Yeah, that take a little bit of that took some time too. I'm glad I don't have to do my sermons that way. It would take a little while. All right. You know, I've got a few more things here that I could give you, but any because we are running out of time. Any questions that you have on some of the things we've looked at, or comments? Other things maybe you've seen that I wasn't able to find? Like Joan had one.
There's a lot of things in that. I ought to give you that and let you look at it.
Okay.
It's from Dale Packett.
Right, right.
Yeah.
I think I actually, you did lend it to me once and I watched probably it.
You had the first one. I don't know.
Okay. All right, maybe that's all I watched then was that one. Okay. Okay. And it is. It is, yeah. It's very interesting. Richard? Okay.
Because back in the early 1900s, some junior sociologists decided to study children. And his premise was that left by themselves, they would do the right thing.
Okay.
Well, it didn't turn out that way.
No.
It turned out that the stronger of the aggressive children became the leaders, and the ones that weren't became the followers. But basically, it was chaos.
Yeah. In certain instances, I saw that in my very own children.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Sure. Anything else? That's as you brought that up. My thought was there right as you were bringing it. Yeah, there is not a worldwide account of any kind of evolution. Yeah, very good. All right, we unless you've got another thought or question, I'm just going to give you a quick list. And you can look up, you can jot down the passages of Scripture if you want to. But what we've gone through here is not exhaustive. But there are lots and lots of ancient documents that support what we find in Scripture. The campaign into Israel by Pharaoh Shishak is recorded on the walls of the temple in Amun in Thebes, Egypt. Okay? It's also recorded in Kings chapter 14. The revolt of Moab against Israel is recorded on the Misha inscription. The fall of Samaria, also in 2 Kings 1, by the way. The fall of Samaria to Sargon II, king of Assyria, is recorded on the walls of his palace, also in 2 Kings 17 and 18. The defeat of Ashdod by Sargon II is recorded on the walls of his palace, also in Isaiah chapter 20. The campaign of the Assyrian king Sennacherib against Judah in 2 Kings 18 is also recorded on the Taylor Prism. And I had a picture of that one, but I didn't put it up there. The siege at Lachish by Sennacherib is recorded in the Lachish Reliefs, also in 2 Kings 18. The assassination of Sennacherib by his own sons is recorded in the annals of his son Esarhaddon, also recorded in 2 Kings 19. The fall of Nineveh, as predicted by the prophets Nahum and Zephaniah, is recorded on a tablet of Nabopolassar. Anyway, I'm just kidding. These are all, there's lots and lots and lots of documents. And there's the captivity of, anyway, yeah. All right, I'll quit there. I'll quit there. We're done. All right, unless you have another thought, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the abundance of evidence. And I pray that you would help us to have compassion, even empathy maybe, on those in the world that are so adamant at denying the truth of Scripture, because we were there once. Lord, help us to understand and empathize, Lord, with their mindset, but at the same time, be diligent in communicating truth. As we have opportunity, maybe there are a few of these stories here, Lord, that you would allow us to remember and use within a conversation. But Lord, we do want to be used of you, and we do pray that you would use us in the lives of people around us, even through perhaps some of this evidence. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You don't record the Bible?
I do. Yeah. Yes. This will be up by tomorrow morning.